Dear Father, we pray that you would be with us during this hour as we look at this word that you gave Daniel and have given to your church for our edification. We pray that you would build us up, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would equip us for our life, that we might serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we return to the book of Daniel now, you'll remember we have gone through 7 chapters of Daniel already, and we saw 2 visions so far. Of Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision in chapter 2 that Daniel interpreted, and then Daniel had a vision in chapter 7, and in between we had several events affecting Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And chapter 2 through chapter 7 were all in Aramaic, different language, and so that is kind of a section, a unit of the book. But in another way, chapter 7 begins the second part of the book, since chapter 8 that we just read starts out by saying that this was after the first vision, you know, the one that happened in the first year of King Belshazzar, chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And you know, from this point forward, all these visions are in chronological order. But both chapter 7 and chapter 8 are before Belshazzar's feast, where the handwriting was on the wall. So Daniel had already seen these visions, knew that the Persians were going to conquer Babylon, you know, before that event happened. And so chapters 8 through 12, this latter part, are going to explain certain parts of the general flow of history that chapter 2 and chapter 7 presented, you know, of the 4 major world empires and then the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. Now, chapter 8 here is going to look at the 2 middle beasts, the kings of the Medes and Persians, and then the kings of the Greek Empire. But as we look at this chapter, we are reminded that we face forces. You face forces that seek to overcome God and his people. They seek to quench the truth, to cast it down, as we see in this vision, to lead you, to lead your children, to lead your people astray, to subdue and destroy the church. This chapter prophesies of times past. They were future for Daniel, but they are past for us, before the time of Christ. But they're still relevant for us who continue in the New Testament era to face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The New Testament gives abundant testimony, as we saw in Matthew 10, that persecution, opposition continues in the New Testament. And so this, what this chapter prophesies is still of great relevance to us as we learn what it is like for someone to persecute the saints. We're going to look at 3 different elements of this chapter, seeing that you ought to remain steadfast in the midst of trials, for God is sovereign over all who oppose him and his people. That's probably a similar theme that we've seen in a lot of these chapters so far, but we'll see in this chapter how much that God predicts the future. We'll see that God and his people have enemies. We'll also see that human power is limited by the sovereignty of God. But let's look at the first point. God predicts the future. I read through this chapter, and you'll notice that there's a lot of events that take place. There's 2 beasts. There's, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 horns. 5, 6, 7, 8. There's like 8 horns throughout it, and they all have different relationships with one another. It can seem pretty confusing. Even Daniel said, I don't understand it. We have the benefit of hindsight to kind of look back at some of these events. And we realize that the future is in God's hands. It does not take him by surprise. How is he able to predict the future? How does he know the future? Does he have like a really good telescope he's able to see into the future? No. He planned the future. He decreed the future. So of course he can predict the future. He knows it because he is in control of it, because he has decreed it. We also note that true predictions verify prophecy. So the fact that we can see these prophecies coming true testify to the fact that this is not just some really wise guy back in the day, but that this was the word of God, a vision from him. In Deuteronomy 18, when God, through Moses, was giving instructions on how to recognize prophets after Moses. Like, Moses was pretty well verified. Everyone saw the mountain, God speaking from the mountain. But like regular prophets after that, how were they to make sure that this was a prophet they should obey, not a false prophet? First, that he should speak in the name of the Lord. If he draws you away after another god, that's a false prophet. So doctrine was important. But then also whether it comes true. And so Deuteronomy 18:21 through 22 said, And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoke it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So if it doesn't come true, we have a problem. And you don't really have to pay attention to that guy. You might take a suggestion, although if he's a false prophet, he's probably not a very good source to get advice from. Especially if he proclaimed it in the name of the Lord and made claims that he was giving true prophecy. Now, some people deny that the book of Daniel gives true predictions. You know, there's so many detailed predictions and prophecies in this book that many scholars today, if you just looked up Daniel like online, they'll say, oh, many scholars have determined that Daniel came in the 2nd century during the time of the Maccabees, once all of this was passed, and he just kind of wrote it like a prophecy, like it hadn't happened yet, but he actually had already seen all this happen. And so they'll say this isn't a prediction, it's really just history written as a prophecy and pretended that Daniel wrote it. But there's problems with this assertion, one commentary that I've been reading kind of takes pot shots at the scholars throughout his whole commentary as he goes along. But one of the big ones is, so they're trying to prove that all of this was in the past, and they say it was written during the time of the 2nd century BC, before Christ, which means that you have to interpret everything as ending with that the events of that century. All right, so you can't have things referring to the Roman Empire conquering Israel, because that would be future, even for someone in the 2nd century BC. With me so far? And so they would have to say that, like in the four kingdoms of chapter 7, that the last one has to be the Greeks, not the Romans. But then you only have so many world empires between Babylon and the Greeks. And so they have to divide the Medes and the Persians into two to make them two of the beasts. But the problem is, in this chapter, God, the angel, through the angel, says that the ram, one beast, represented the kings of Medes and Persians. So the Medes and Persians were represented by one beast, not two. So then you have Babylon, you have the Medes and the Persians, and then if you want to end with the Greeks, you know, who's number three? It doesn't work. It doesn't fit the way that the book of Daniel presents it. So even if you were to say it was written in the 2nd century B.C., there would still be predictive prophecy. There would still be the prophecy of the Romans and of the coming Messiah, and that was still verified. And so it doesn't serve as a good explanation for why this is not a prediction. It is a prediction, and if it did predict at least the Roman Empire, then it would be God's word, and we have no reason to doubt that it was written by Daniel, as it presents itself as the prophecy of Daniel, as Jesus refers to it as the work of Daniel. And so let's just take a look at some of the historical events that this prophecy refers to. A number of the figures are actually mentioned by name in the interpretation, the Medes and the Persians, the king of Greece. If you look on the sermon insert, on the back I actually put the different historical events as they are presented in this chapter with verse citations, so you can look back at that, and dates too. So first we have the conquest of the ram with the two horns. This is identified as the kings of Media and Persia. They were originally two kingdoms, but Cyrus the Persian conquered the Medes before he conquered Babylon. So by the time you conquer Babylon, it's one kingdom, but kind of two powers. And so that's why there's two horns. One is greater than the other, though, because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. That's also why you see in chapter 7, it's represented by a bear, but it's lifted up on one side, you know, because one aspect of the kingdom was more powerful than the other. And we have also Cyrus and Darius, a Persian and a Mede, but Cyrus was the higher power in that kingdom. So we have the conquest of the ram with the two horns, the rise of the Medes and the Persians under Darius and Cyrus. Cyrus reigned from 559 BC to 530 BC and conquered Babylon in 539. So this chapter 8 was given just a little bit before that while King Belshazzar was reigning. Then we find a goat comes from the west, and this goat is the king of Greece. And the great, or the kingdom of Greece, as we'll see, because the great horn is the first king of Greece. The great horn that is on the goat, and the goat comes across and destroys the ram. The ram is helpless before it. And this represents Alexander the Great, who was the first king of the Grand Hellenistic Empire, originated in Macedon, but his father had conquered Greece, and now they went beyond Greece into pretty much the whole known world as far as they knew it, one of the largest empires at that time. He quickly conquered, and this is why it says that the goat seemed to fly without touching the ground, just as it had been represented as a leopard with wings in the vision beforehand. Alexander the Great died when he was age 33, and he had conquered all the way from Greece into India during that short time, conquering the kingdom of the Persians, even though he was vastly outnumbered, just charged straight through and went for the king as the king fled, the army fled, and it was a great, terrible victory. And he went down and conquered through Palestine and Egypt, I believe, made a very large kingdom, but then died. And that's just what our text says. The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And we know that after Alexander died, in the years following, after a little bit of battle and striving, there arose four kingdoms from his empire with four of his generals, the kingdom of Ptolemy in Egypt, the kingdom of Cassander in Macedon and Greece, the kingdom, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce it very well, Lysimachus in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and the kingdom of Seleucus, in pretty much from Israel and Syria all the way to the border of India. He got a pretty large empire that became one of the more powerful of the four kingdoms. And so this is now, you know, about 300 BC. This is like 200 years after Daniel. So this is already quite a ways into the future. And then from one of these four horns, in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. So out of one of the four horns comes a little horn, which then becomes bigger and bigger. And this is going to be the rise of the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC. So this is in the latter end of their kingdom, is what our text says. So the latter end of the four kingdoms before they get conquered by Rome. And so this is, you know, over 100 years after the four kingdoms divide. And he rises, he becomes powerful, he goes in and conquers Egypt, as it mentions, and going towards the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land. And much of the rest is going to be taken up with his persecution of the Jews, the faithful Jews in particular. Antiochus called himself God Manifest, Theos Epiphanes. He had a very high view of himself, obviously, as our text indicates and as history records. He sought to conform all his empire to Greek ways, to Greek religion, part of the Hellenization process. He sold the high priesthood of Jerusalem to the highest bidder and then worked with them to introduce a gymnasium and Greek education in Jerusalem. And then when people started to resist, he got harsher and harsher trying to enforce, and we'll see it in our next point as we look at persecution, things got very nasty. But then he too died in 164 BC. So we have a lot of history here. You might get tired of the dates or, you know, the details, or you might find them very interesting. But it's all laid out here in Daniel chapter 8. You can read history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha. They're not part of the Bible, but their history that was written shortly after this period during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So one thing that we see here, God knew all of this was going to happen. He prophesied it. He predicted it. He was in control of it. And though you've heard this many times before, we can remember that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the only reason this is true is because God is in control of all the details of history. These events of Daniel 8, as frightening as they were, as appalling as they were, they made Daniel sick to have seen them coming. They were all part of God's plan. He had many reasons for them. They were part of his indignation, we see, that this is the latter end of the indignation upon his people for their compromises and sins. They were also to discipline his people, to cause the faithful to be steadfast, to increase their zeal for his ways, and also to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. The spread of Alexander the Great and of the Hellenization process had a lot of downsides because it came with Greek religion, but it also unified the peoples with the Greek language that the New Testament would be written in. So there are many reasons that God had behind this plan, but we know that he was in control of it all. And remember this then too when you study history. God is not just in the control of sacred history, God's in the control of all of history. So if you're studying Alexander the Great, or if you're studying ancient China for that matter, you know, wherever around the world, God was in that as well. He wasn't just in the history of the Jews. As you study Alexander the Great, or the Romans, or the Persians, God was the one who appointed them for his purposes. Even though they might have had purposes of their own, they served a greater purpose. The building of God's kingdom, the care of his people. The prediction of these events should also build up your confidence in the Bible. Your confidence does not rest on a few predictions, but they should be witnesses to it, testimonies to it, confirming the fact that this was the Word of God. Hundreds of years before the events, they were prophesied. Not only do you have the messianic prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, but also these prophecies to other well-known, well-established historical events that took place before the coming of Christ, so that when Christ came, they would have been able to verify that Daniel was a true prophet, so the other things he says about the Messiah, they're going to come true as well. And we can be comforted as well. The Bible is not just pious writing. It's not the reflections of godly men. It's not just the expression of people's evolving religious ideas over the centuries. No, it's the Word of God. As 2 Peter 1:20, verse 21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what we find in Daniel wasn't just a dream that he had, wasn't just some thoughts that someone else had and imputed to Daniel, but rather this was the Word of God given to his prophet, entrusted for the building up of his church. So God predicts many future events in chapter 8. We see in particular, though, that he prophesies that God and his people will have enemies. We find that especially in Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of bold face, as he's called. He's brash. He's bold. He rises up even against the prince of princes, which is a way to refer to God here. In English, you know, prince often refers to like the second in command, like the son, the heir. But the Hebrew word here simply means chief or leader, a ruler. So the ruler of rulers, kind of like the king of kings. This is referring to God, that the king of boldface rises up even against him, against the prince of the host of heaven, and against the stars. Let's see, in verse 10, "Some of the host and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them." Well, that's in verse 10, and the interpretation, the way it talks about that, is that he destroys the people who are the saints and destroys many, that is, people. And so the idea is that the stars there represent the people of God, which is a very fitting way for God to refer to his people, to be like the stars of heaven, even as he is the host, the prince of the host of heaven. But yet, this king seeks to even take them over. In verse 11 through 12, we see that he seeks to take away the regular offering, to overthrow the place of God's sanctuary, the temple. And he will throw truth to the ground. So we see he targets God's people, he targets God's worship, and he targets God's word. Like I said, Antiochus began giving the office of high priest to Jews who paid him money and were willing to introduce Greek ways in Jerusalem. When these men began to fight among themselves, you know, because there's someone always who's going to pay more money, and so the other guy gets left behind, and so he tries taking over Jerusalem, and then Antiochus has to come and kills a bunch of people and then sends officials to enforce conformity to pagan ways, and the people refuse, and so they were killed. Sometimes individually they were brought to court. Sometimes they were massacred by the thousands in Jerusalem. People were commanded to eat unclean foods and to leave their sons uncircumcised. Mm-hmm. To offer pagan sacrifices, and indeed unclean sacrifices to pagan gods, like a double whammy there. They were to profane the Sabbath and the feast days. They were to give up their copies of the scripture to be destroyed. The penalty for refusal was death, sometimes even torture. There was one man, for example, mentioned in the histories of that time, Eleazar. He was a 90-year-old teacher of the law. And he was being forced to eat pork that had been sacrificed to idols. And the people who were forcing him to do so had known him in the past and had respect for him. So they said, don't worry, you can cook up whatever meat you want, however you want, so that it's actually good meat. But everyone's going to think, though, it's pork that's been sacrificed to idols. But that way you can kind of do it in good conscience. But Eleazar refused. He didn't want to set a bad example to the rest of the people, and so was beaten to death. There's also another story, possibly referred to in Hebrews 11, of a mother and seven sons, all the sons individually tortured in a horrible way to death for the refusal to disobey God, to eat the unclean food, and the mother then as well. But as they exhorted one another to die in the hope of the resurrection. So there were horrible scenes. And then the temple itself was thoroughly desecrated. Antiochus at one point had the idols of Zeus and of himself, image of himself, put in the temple on the altar, and pig flesh was sacrificed there. The sacrifices in the temple were forbidden. The temple was laid waste and abandoned. And for 3 years it went without sacrifice. And so there was great distress in Israel. Now, part of this was indignation of God, that this is the latter end of the indignation that began with the exile. They were able to come back to the land, but they were still feeling the discipline of God as they returned to God's ways and went astray and compromised, being disciplined by him, and yet having faithful people who were able to remain steadfast. And from this, we should learn that the enemy attacks these areas, not just here in Daniel 8, but we'll see it repeated elsewhere in the scripture and in church history, that the enemy attacks God's worship, it attacks his word, it attacks his people. The world, the flesh, the devil, they seek to overthrow these areas. So remember the martyrs. Remember both these faithful Jews under Antiochus, as well as the faithful Christians who also were told to give up their Bibles, who were also told to sacrifice unto idols, and yet stood against it faithfully, who met for worship even though threatened by death for it. So have a zeal for God's worship, for his word, for his people, even if persecution should arise. Faithfully practice prayer, like Daniel had done, even when it was forbidden. Faithfully practice, you know, family worship, Lord's Day worship with his saints. Treasure and read God's word. Let not persecution or the lack of persecution and apathy steal it away from you, from your study. Seek the purity of God's people and help one another. We must band together to support ourselves in the midst of opposition. So be patient under trials. Part of the reason of giving this prophecy, as well as prophesying its end, was so that the saints would not lose hope. This is not the end of the world. People usually think it's the end of the world when this sort of thing happens. It is not the end of the world. The sanctuary would be restored. See how far Antiochus prevailed against the saints, how the temple was left desolate, how the Sabbath, how all the marks of religion in society were being forbidden, going underground, the saints destroyed, the scriptures threatened, and yet God preserved his people, his worship, and his truth. And so third, we find that human power is limited by the sovereignty of God. Notice the end of the figures in this chapter. The ram, remember at the beginning, no beast could stand before him. So the beasts, the other nations, they were helpless before the ram in verse 4. And then remember, the ram was helpless before the goat. He couldn't do anything as the goat came upon him. So, you know, Persia was so high and mighty, he could do whatever he wanted until Alexander the Great came, and it was helpless before him. And then that first horn of the goat, Alexander the Great, he's broken off, age 33, had, you know, conquered the world, and then dies, and his empire falls into pieces. And then this little horn that becomes great, it's also broken by no human hand. After persecuting the Jews, he had to get money, and so he tried to ransack a temple in Persia, and they didn't let him, and came against difficulty, and while he was going away from there, he got sick and died a horrible death. And so he too was broken by no human hand, by God's providence. The Maccabees arose at this time as well and restored the temple, and that's where the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah comes from, some of the traditions associated with that, 3 years later as they rose up against that tyrant. But it was God who had delivered his people. So as 1 John 2:17 reminds us, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The fallen world is passing away with its desires. Evildoers shall wax and wane, grow and shrivel, rise and fall. The nations shall rage against Christ. His reign shall provoke opposition, yet he shall also break them with a rod of iron, killing them, as Revelation 19 says, killing them with the sword that comes from his mouth, that is the word of grace and judgment. So selfish ambition, the promise of human power might be appealing. In fact, Alexander the Great, one legend is that once he learned that there wasn't much more for him to conquer, he broke down and wept, that there wasn't more to conquer. He had this great desire to lead to, and he even looked up to Cyrus the Great as an example, as another emperor before him, had this great heritage to carry on of world conquest, but it leads to disappointment. It leads to being broken by one stronger. Rather, it is God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, that will go on to prevail in the midst of persecution and trial and suffering. So believe in God's faithfulness and power. Power greater than any force, any organization, any institution, any person on earth today or in the future. Wait for his deliverance with patience and expectation. You know, when the fiery trial comes upon you, do not be surprised. Do not think that the end has come. God will deliver his saints and deliver his truth and see that it is preserved from generation to generation. Do not put your trust in princes or in your own power. Don't buy into this trap that so many other emperors and conquerors have fallen into. Don't trust in your influence over others. Do not fall yourself into the lust for power, but rather realize there is a limit to all human power and ambition. Rather, unite your fortunes, your future, to the kingdom of God. Seek his kingdom, and you will be rewarded. You will be blessed by his grace. So in Daniel 8, God predicts the future, for it is in his hands. His word is trustworthy. And he also describes persecution and arrogant men who oppose even God, and therefore his people. But he also shows that human power is limited by his sovereign hand. Evil shall not triumph. The sanctuary shall be restored. God's church shall prevail. You know, Jesus had said something similar in Matthew chapter 10, we read earlier. Jesus had warned that you will continue to face opposition in this age. But what did Jesus want you to do in the midst of persecution? He said, do not fear them, but boldly proclaim what you have heard from me upon the housetops. Confess me and acknowledge me before men, and I will acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. Have no fear of them. Remembering God's power, he's the one who can destroy soul and body in hell, not the king who can only destroy your body. Remember, he is powerful and he cares for you. In Matthew 10, he talked about how even a sparrow, when it falls to the ground, does not fall apart from the Father's will. That even the hairs on your head are numbered. And you are much more value than a sparrow. You are dear to your Father. And so he is powerful and he cares for you. So do not fear the persecution that may arise and will arise in one way or another. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this word, as confusing as it might be at first read. We pray that you would bless us and strengthen us. We know that we do not face the type of persecution that these saints in the past faced, or even other saints around the world, the type of threat to even meet for worship, being imprisoned or beaten, estranged, even killed. But we pray that you would make us bold, even as there are still forces of this world that would seek to make us quiet, intimidated, to conform to its ways. But we pray that you would give us a zeal for your covenant, for your ways and your laws, and a gratitude for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.